You know, for the most part, everyone enjoys a party. And some of the best gatherings happen around the holidays, wouldn't you say so? Now, something we recognize about our holidays is that they all have been chosen for a purpose, to recognize individuals or groups that are making or have made significant contributions to our country, or remembering certain events that have shaped us in terms of who we are. In fact, as I was, you know, growing my children up and trying to make them good believers and good citizens, I would always emphasize on holidays, what is this holiday about? Like, why? It's not that you have a day off from school, that you can sleep late or go outside and play or whatever their orientation was, whether they were 8 or whether they're 16, because that changes, you know. But anyways, you know, always emphasizing, why are we celebrating this? Because again, we sometimes miss that. Sometimes holidays just become about the events or the food or whatever, and you forget why it's there. In fact, when you consider that word holiday, it really comes from the concept of holy day, a day set apart or distinct from other days. Now, it's interesting that when I was actually emailing someone about the Thanksgiving dinner, and I just chose, maybe because we've been in Leviticus and emphasizing God's holiness, I was going to call it not a holiday, but a holy day. So I type in H-O-L-Y-D-A-Y, and then like press the space bar, and the spell check accepted it. It didn't correct it. So there must be some, you know, because ultimately that's the truth, right? Words are defined by what spell check allows. And so therefore it's appropriate. So I think, you know, whether you want to join me in saying it's not a holiday, it's a holy day, even in terms of, again, something sanctified in terms of our nation. Well, it's not hard to imagine that the world's idea of holy days came from God as he declared certain days for Israel to be holy. Now those holy days and holy seasons are delineated in Leviticus 23. But before we get there, which I think it will be actually a pretty interesting study, Leviticus kind of gets pretty fun after chapter 23, just to let you know. I hope that just isn't just fun for me, but fun for you too. But I do want to briefly summarize Leviticus 20 through 22. Yes, three chapters in about 5 or 10 minutes. So basically, when it comes to Leviticus chapter 20, in many ways I covered that when we covered Leviticus 18. Remember, Leviticus 18 is that passage of Scripture where all the sexual sins are mentioned. And then after that, chapter 19 goes through kind of a hodgepodge of laws. Well, now, basically, in chapter 20, just punishments are assigned for all those things, or for some of the things that are targeted in terms of what the right punishment that God would seek the Israelites to execute in terms of that. And I think there are just 2 points that I want to make in reference to Leviticus 20. I think it does show us the seriousness of one sin over another. If you were to read it yourself, and I encourage you to do that, certainly there's a priority that is expressed there. When one sin gets one punishment and another sin gets another punishment, you can say there's more value in that. In fact, the more common punishments that are used there, because God, I think, is dealing with some pretty serious sins there, is death or separation from the people, being cut off from your people. You know, so those are two things that are mentioned fairly consistently in terms of the things that are brought up in Leviticus 20 in terms of the consequences that are given. But again, it's really just reinforcing what we've already studied in Leviticus 18 and 19 in terms of seeing God's direction for those things. Now, I think another point that is valuable, though, is we also have to understand that we're not a theocracy. That ultimately, when we talk about, again, consequence that a government, if you will, or a society would give towards sin, we have to understand that Israel was a theocracy, that ultimately God was the ruler, God was the king, God was the one who was giving direction and giving policy in terms of the way that we should act. So therefore, even as we think of ourselves as believers, having certain standards, certain understandings of things, that doesn't necessarily mean that the right thing we should do is to press the government to say, well, you know something, this standard in Leviticus 20 about this sin should mean someone should die for that, or they should be cast off from their people. Again, I don't think that's what it's there for, because again, Israel would internalize that differently, because again, they were a theocracy. And again, I think it's wise for a society to adopt the standards of Scripture. I think a society is better off if we follow the standards of God. But I think there are some things that, again, in the context of Israelite society, it makes sense. Like, for instance, teenagers that rebel against their parents getting stoned. Sometimes not a bad idea, okay? But, and because the teens aren't here, right? Are they some, no, but, you know, but that's one thing that we're not, oh, yeah, let's make that a law of our, like, that would never work in this country. We'd have no kids left if that were the case. But again, in the context of Israelite society, that would make sense in terms of just the society emphasizing a certain standard and thereby showing people and helping people to follow that standard. Now, I don't want to really stir up much emotion about the death penalty, but when you read Leviticus 20, it's clear that God does see that as a deterrent. You know, I've talked to people about the death penalty and people that are opposed to it, and studies show that it really doesn't have an effect. It doesn't change people. Well, guess what? You can't read Leviticus 20 and think that God doesn't think the death penalty would have influence. Because again, when he lists these sins and says someone should die for that, clearly that sends a message to the community saying, don't do this, because the consequence is the most serious it could be in terms of death resulting. Now, as far as chapters 21 and 22 are concerned, they really contain further instruction for priests, the high priest, and about sacrifices. As you read those chapters again, and I encourage you to do it. I mean, basically, if you read these passages and you say, boy, I think there was something here that, you know, you missed, Pastor, we really should bring that up. I mean, I'm willing to do that. But I think if you read them like I did, and you saw that, again, this is just showing that the priests were called to a higher standard. That basically when it came to certain things Israelites could do in relation to dead bodies, marriages, and how they deal with their own bodies, cutting their hair or cutting them, whatever it might be in terms of different things that are mentioned there, the priests were just called to a higher standard. And even the high priest, even more so. Now, because I think the main thing we would understand from this passage is the fact that the priesthood as defined in the Old Testament no longer exists because we are all priests. God has made us a kingdom of priests. So when you talk about God taking this class of people and kind of raising them above the Israelites and saying, these are your representatives before God, that ultimately when they're coming before God or they're performing certain rites, again, they are representing you before me. And so because of that, they have to live by a higher standard than the other Israelites. Now I am not one to not mention things that might be uncomfortable. But again, because I'm committed to the Word and what it says and trusting God for whatever He intends for it, if you were to read Leviticus 22, something that would strike you, and I think it was 21, it might be 21 or 22, but it does say there that no one with a defect, no one with a handicap who is a priest would be able to represent the people in performing the rites of a priest. Now, I like what Tim Kinnaman says in relation to things that we don't understand. That also when we're coming before the Word and we see something that, again, confronts our sensitivities or goes against our way of thinking or we don't understand what it's saying, there's just a place for us to say, you know, something, God, you had a reason, you had an intent, you're sovereign, you're loving, you're merciful, you're true, so I'm just to believe it. I'm just to believe that there's a good thing here, even if I can't see it. But then beyond that, as I thought about that, in terms of why would God, again, when you're talking about a priest that has a handicap coming before God representing the people, well, just think about what any priest would need to do in order to represent themselves before God, representing the people before God. They would have to cleanse themselves, right? They would go through rites in terms of bodily washings and the clothes they would wear, again, to be pure before God, dealing with their personal sin. Well, I think what basically the Bible would understand in terms of handicap or deformity, whatever, would be part of the fallen nature of humanity, the fallen condition of the world. That ultimately, when people have these handicaps, it's not because of who they are, but rather it's because the world is fallen and people are sinful. And because of the sinful nature of the world, of humankind, some people are stricken with these conditions. And so therefore, in the same way that a priest would have to deal with their personal sin coming to represent the people before God, this person who has something in their being that represents that sin and the curse that's on the whole world, again, they can't go before God to represent the people. Now, to the extent that there would be some concern over someone with a handicap not being able to perform those rites, or, you know, there was a lot of cutting, there was a lot of sacrificing, there was a lot of cleaning and lifting and all these different things. So who knows what God might have been preventing there? Again, I just want to be honest. I wouldn't want you to, I say, read the text, and you read and say, wait, why didn't he? Because to be honest, it's an uncomfortable thing for me to talk about. Because I wouldn't want anyone to think that God is somehow targeting handicapped people or calling them bad or calling them wrong. Because again, I don't believe that can't be the point. So when I think about what could be the point, well, what does a handicap represent? That we're all fallen. And so if God is describing entrance to Him and coming to Him being about righteousness and purity, they're actually bearing something that shows different in terms of the curse that is on the whole world. Now, something that is interesting in terms of that whole description is that those people with a handicap could participate in the food that came to the priests. So in other words, if you're a handicapped person and were part of a priestly family, you would not be able to do the rites or perform the duties of a priest, but you would receive the compensation of the food that would come from the sacrifices. And again, if you don't buy any of what I've said, again, there's just a place to trust and believe in terms of what God's heart is in the matter, because again, His prevailing heart of love and mercy and grace and truth always prevail in terms of what we can't understand as we, from another time, come into this situation, trying to understand what God's meaning might be. So, chapter 22 also reiterates instructions for sacrifices given earlier in the book of Leviticus. So, that's chapter 20 through 22, and like I said, 5 or 10 minutes. Now moving on to chapter 23, where again, I think it becomes more life-giving and beneficial in terms of application for our lives. So basically, chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" And the first thing is in verse 3, the Sabbath. "There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord." Now, something I brought up last week and I've done throughout the book of Leviticus is just remember, part of the point of, well, really the primary point of the Israelites following the instruction of God was to define them as a holy people. I think the more things they needed to think about in terms of reminding them that they were God's people, the better off they were. So what we see in the Sabbath is there's one day a week where there's particular focus, there's particular attention to who God is and what God is doing and what it's all about. See, when I think of what the Sabbath really communicates to us, it really reflects an important principle in God's economy. It reflects an important principle in the way that God functions, and that is the balance between work and rest. I mean, basically, if we don't understand it, we need to understand the balance that exists in our life between work and rest. Certainly, they're vitally important to us. Work reinforces our efforts, the part we play in God's plan, and rest reinforces God's effort and the trust we have in Him to do what He has said. And throughout Scripture, throughout the Christian life, I think there's an important balance between, again, what we do and what God does. If you've been around me long enough, you hear me talking about a line that I believe exists somewhere. I think God will show it to us in terms of our lives, where and what defines that line and what that line separates is God's activity and our activity. Because I know that consistently believers are not functioning at that line. Either believers are falling below that line and they're leaving to God things that God will never do. Like if you find yourself, you know, crying out to God and saying to God, help me to stop doing this, or stop me from doing this. Make me not do this sin. Guess what? God will not do that. God will give you power. God will help you. God will instruct you. But he'll never take away the need you have to choose what is right for you to do. So what we do, we find ourselves in the Christian life, is oftentimes we fall short of that line, or we go beyond that line. On one hand, we're not doing what we should do. On the other hand, we start doing what only God should do. All of a sudden, we project worry and anxiety and fear on situations that ultimately God says, you know, if you would just let me do what I'm supposed to do, if you were just going to rest in what I've promised you, you'd be far better off as people. And I think that anxiety and that worry and that fear oftentimes is us crossing that line, going into what ultimately would be God's responsibility, when really he just is asking us, rather than effort or worry, anxiety in that space, he would want us to have faith in trusting him. And I think that's what Sabbath was intended to reinforce. Yes, 6 days you work, and work is good, and work glorifies God, and you've been made for work. It's a good thing. But you know something? On that seventh day you rest. Because you know something? If in your work you don't understand your need for rest, then you're missing something. And then in your rest, you don't understand your need to work. Guess what? You're missing something. And so there's a great balance that I think God is trying to communicate. And it's unfortunate to me that we see Sabbath as a restrictive thing rather than as a gift. We think of all the things we can't do because of it rather than all that it provides us because of what it is. You know, I'm not sure, you know, again, how much you like hearing the words, I've got this, I'll take care of that for you. You know, maybe you're doing a task, maybe there's something that, again, it's your responsibility. You've got a job at work, and guess what? You're the one doing this job, and if you don't get this job done, then guess what? Bad things are going to happen to you in terms of what people think. And now you're doing this task, you're struggling with it, and someone comes alongside and says, you know something, I'll take care of that for you. I'll copy that for you. I'll write that letter for you. I'll deliver that for you. I'll do this or that. Where now you've got a burden, you've got a responsibility, and someone comes along and says, I got that. I'll take care of that. Well, you know what Sabbath is? That's God coming alongside specifically the Israelites, but even us, and saying, I've got that. I'll take care of that. So when we are resting, when we are in inactivity, what the emphasis is God's activity. See, when we're resting in Sabbath, it doesn't mean that no one's working. It means that God is working, and he's just asking us just to say, take it easy. You know, there's an essential aspect of faith that is about not doing something. The essential aspect of faith that is about resting. And what I find interesting is that in the New Testament, as again, the New Testament talks about the old and talks about how we internalize things from there. It never says that we should follow the rules and standards of what the Sabbath is. But what Hebrews 4 does talk about is us having a Sabbath rest of soul, of peace, of an awareness of God's provision. And oftentimes I think we as believers miss that. We don't have the rest. We don't have the faith. We don't have the Sabbath in terms of just saying, God, you know something? I've done everything you've called me to do. Now at this point, I'm going to rest in what you're supposed to do. I recognize what that line is, God. I recognize all the things you've called me to perform. I have done those things. And if there's something that's not happening, that it's not moving, I'm not going to cross that line. I'm not going to start doing things I shouldn't do because I feel like you're not working fast enough or hard enough. I'm going to let you be God. And there's an aspect of Sabbath. There's an aspect of, again, what happened every week for the Jewish people, where they started, they were forced to think in terms of, okay, I'm not going to plant the fields today. I'm not going to do this work. I'm not going to plant. I'm not going to harvest. You know something? If yesterday was a bad day and it rained all day, so I didn't get work done, and then the next day is a Sabbath, I'm not, God, I'll rest on this day. Is that okay, God? And no, God will say, no, you do it the way, see, you give me what is my due, God says, and I will bless you because of that. You know, I think that even though, again, I would not, like, say Sunday is like a Sabbath for us, or like I would compare meeting at church like what the Jews were called to do in terms of Sabbath, but I think we really need to question when we say to ourselves, I can't afford to go to church today because I'm too busy. I can't be in the Word today because I'm too busy. I can't go to Bible study because I'm too busy. Guess what? I would even challenge you to do this. You've got some project on a Sunday. This thing is going to take me 8 to 10 hours. I can't risk. You come to church and you do what God would have you to do, and then look how He's going to provide. In terms of, I mean, how many times have you done work that you thought was going to be simple, then it turned out to be hard? You know, all these things, these contingencies come up where, oh my gosh, I didn't know I had needed that tool, or that was going to break when I tried to fix this, da-da-da-da-da. I have been in so many situations where I have just seen God provide for that. That ultimately just something's taken care of, so really what I thought was 8 hours turned out to be four. And I would just encourage you to really think before God, what would God have you to do in that context? Because I think oftentimes when we say, I can't afford to do that, because I'm too busy, and that is a godly thing that enhances my Christian life or expresses ministry or whatever, a Sabbath principle is so important. God, I can rest in my inactivity because in my inactivity, I'm freeing you to act. See, if we're always acting, sometimes we're not freeing God to act because we're acting, and God is not going to share the show. He's not going to work while we're working if we're not supposed to be working. If we're crossing that line and taking over His responsibility, say, okay, I guess I'm not going to do it now. You tried to work for that blessing. I was just going to give it to you for free. But all you were so occupied with pressure and desire and compulsion to do it. Just rest. I've got this. That's the message of the Sabbath. And that's the message, again, for the Sabbath rest that we should have as believers in our souls, just to recognize that He's got this. I've got to get to the next portion because it's great for Communion Sunday. And it says here, you know, so you have the Sabbath that is happening every week, but then you start talking about how God has orchestrated the year, the festival year, the things He wants the Jews to celebrate in terms of holy days that reinforce both the seasons, the harvest, and the history of Israel. That's an important thing to remember, that all these festivals represent emphasis on the seasons, on the harvest, and on the history of Israel. So first you have here in verse 4, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says, these are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you were to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of the month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Now, in modern-day Judaism, and maybe Cheryl, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but as far as what I understand, the Feast of Unleavened Bread has really been consumed into Passover, and really the only thing I would hear Jewish people talk about is celebrating the Passover, and that's an 8-day festival. And so really the Feast of Unleavened Bread has kind of been assumed into the Passover. And again, I don't know, like, I'm not saying that's inappropriate, but when you're approaching Scripture and you see the distinction that is made in terms of Scripture and in the life of Christ, like you're reading the Bible and it talks about him being somewhere for Passover, then he's got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And wait a minute, are those the same thing? And they are and they're not. Because ultimately, you know the Passover, right? You know the story of the Passover. That is the Jews commemorating the miraculous and powerful freedom that God gave them from slavery. That ultimately, slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh is hard-hearted, and there's 10 plagues, and on the 10th plague, the plague is actually what Pharaoh declared himself in terms of what it was going to be. The death of the firstborn. But God made a provision that there's going to be safety, there's going to be salvation if you follow his rules, if you go his way. And so they sacrifice a one-year-old male lamb without blemish. They put the blood on the doorpost, and when the angel of death came over the houses of the Israelites and saw the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death passed over that house. But if the blood was not there, then death came upon the firstborn. And because of that, the Egyptians actually say, get away from us. You're a curse to us. We don't want you here anymore. And then they leave. And now there, unleavened bread was an essential part of that. But the reason was, it was a time thing. That you make unleavened bread on the Passover, again, as God is preparing Moses to prepare the people, tell them, be ready. I'm going to do something miraculous. Be ready to leave. And you got to be ready to leave quick. So make unleavened bread because you don't have time for yeast to rise. And so unleavened bread was part of the Passover, but the emphasis of that was about hastiness. It was about getting out of there quickly. You know, other things in terms of, you know, don't lie down, no, you were lying down because now you're a free people. It's have your cloak tied up and you're ready to carry and your staff is in your hand, so you're ready to go. All those things that were part of the Passover celebration, again, just reflecting and remembering the power of God and the provision of God made for that. And again, it's a good thing to be thinking about in terms of communion. Because you know what Jesus is? Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is the one whose blood that was spilt. Then if his blood is on the doorposts of our hearts, again, we are God's people then. We go to heaven, that we are blessed in terms of that, in terms of the provision of forgiveness and safety that Jesus affords. But now in the context of this Passover, where again, that's one day. You know, and actually when you remember what God communicates about the Passover, because it was such a huge thing in terms of what God was doing, God actually said to Moses, this is going to start your year, that I'm actually going to reorient your calendar to this event. So now this is the first day of your year is going to be the Passover. Now when the Jews are commemorating this, it's not the first day of that month, but the 14th day of that month that it's celebrated. And who knows if there's some significance of two sevens in that 14. But again, that's what they're told to do. But then on the 15th day starts this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And again, it carries through that theme of unleavened bread, but that unleavened bread now takes on a new meaning. And there's a few things that God may have been communicating in terms of that. One is that yeast always throughout Scripture is associated with sin. So you can't, you know, almost can't help yourself to think that there might have been some intent that God had in talking about unleavened bread being about them purifying themselves from sin. That certainly is something the Jewish people have internalized in terms of Passover, and before the Passover begins, you know, they're making sure there's no yeast in their home. They're actually doing a part of the Passover Seder that's about making sure there's no yeast in the home, and so making sure that they're honoring the purification that was part of that. But there's also an association in the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the harvest. See, both of these events happen at springtime, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because in the springtime was the beginning of the barley harvest, or the reaping of the barley harvest. And again, in an agricultural society, life rises and falls on whether you're planting or whether you're reaping. And so with the expectation that has happened with after the winter and now you're planting the barley, now in the springtime, that's one of the first things that come up. There's actually, in the context of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, this celebration of first fruits, where, you know, we'll have to wait for this till next week. But just realize that in this seven-day period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're called to do a wave offering before God of the first fruits, of the first barley that's picked, and ultimately recognizing God for Him being the Lord of the harvest and the provision that He's made. And so again, it's even in that, this whole balance between work and rest, faith and obedience, that I do work, I'm a farmer, I grow the crops, I plant the seed, all that, but you know, Sue, something, who am I ultimately recognizing as the one who has provided this? It is God. He's provided the means. He's the one that said, plant a seed, it'll grow. You know, harvest it this way and you're going to get food. You know, it's God that is setting the in the elements and in the dynamics that this planting can even happen. And so who were we to say that I've produced something and I shouldn't thank God for even what I have produced? And so that, again, just a continual reinforcement of the dependence and the faith that the people of Israel were to have on God. And so we'll continue next week with this and just go through the different feasts of the calendar year. But now let's just think about communion and just what Jesus does to complete the book of Leviticus, and also is just a complement or a reinforcement of that. So let me just pray as we just prepare ourselves for communion. Father, again, we thank You for Your word. Father, we just bring our hearts before You in terms of what You would have us to learn and internalize from today. Father, I think primarily when I think about how we cross those lines and we don't rest and we don't leave things to You and we don't really trust You the way that we should. And so, Father, I just pray more and more we find that right balance between our effort, the responsibility You've given us in growing in You and believing in obedience and choosing with our will, but then ultimately trusting You for the things You've promised to provide that calms our hearts and gives us rest and gives us peace that really does pass understanding. And so bless us now as we celebrate Jesus and the sacrifice that He made for us on Calvary's cross. It is in Your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.